Well, let me just say it's great to be with you, as it were. I really am sorry that we're not there on Sunday morning and Wednesday. As you know, I know we don't look it, but we are both 70. Dot is older than me. I love to say that, but it's only by 12 days. But I'm also quite badly diabetic. I inject probably 5 times a day. So I've just been advised that I really shouldn't be meeting like that. But I keep being tempted, but let's see how long before I can hold off. I do miss you all. So thanks for this opportunity to share with you. I want to take quite a challenging passage, if I may, and think about something that I think is very pertinent for us at the moment. It'd be really easy to imagine that having had lockdown, some of us have had furlough, we've been off work for a while, etc., that we'd be really strong spiritually, that we'd be, I don't know, spending more time in the Bible, more time praying. But if you're like me, that doesn't necessarily happen. And it's amazing how days can go by and the most important things are not prolonged any more than they normally were. The danger of drifting. And I want to take a very sad example of this from scripture. Imagine you were reading the Bible and your name and your occupation and all the details of your life were written there, absolutely explicitly written there. And it says, for example, well, let me think. Joanna's a pharmacist. If you're a pharmacist living in Lancashire in 2020, listen to this. You'd take note, wouldn't you? Now, the reason I say that is that there is a passage in the Bible that you would imagine the wisest of all men would have sat up and taken note of. And it's found in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to read some verses if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And beginning to read at verse 14, it's concerning kings. And Solomon, surely when he read this, he didn't have the whole Bible like we have. He only had a few books. You would imagine that he would have taken special notes. But let's have a look at it. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are all around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Well, Solomon fits into that category. He was one of their own. Now listen, but you shall not multiply, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And then it goes on that he's to read the scriptures and learn them and observe them. So the wisest of all kings would have read this passage in Deuteronomy 17, and it covered his power. He wasn't to have horses. He was to rely on the Lord, and especially not horses from Egypt. It was to cover his passions. He wasn't to multiply wives to himself. It was to cover his possessions. He was not to have gold and silver. And the reason it's given here, it was to cover his pride, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. Okay, we've got that clear. Not to have horses from Egypt, not to have silver and gold, not to have many wives. Now, will you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10? 1 Kings chapter 10. And it describes Solomon and his reign. Let's look at verse 14 to begin with. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Interesting. Look at verse 16. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each. Look at verse 17. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold, 3 minas of gold, which went into each shield. And then look at verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Not one was of silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Huh. So God specifically said he mustn't have silver and gold, but hey, the word gold appears so many times. Then look at verses 26 to 29. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamore trees which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. And verse 29, now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels. You think, hang on a minute, Solomon, what are you doing? You're not to have horses from Egypt, and where they come from? You've got them from Egypt. You're not to have silver and gold, but you've got them. Well, what about wives? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they'll turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Watch this. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And then look at verse 4, because it deals with his pride. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. It's interesting that there are, as it were, two bookends to the life of Solomon. In chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Kings, we read that Solomon loved the Lord. And here in chapter 11, verse 1, we read that Solomon loved women. Now, Solomon's an incredibly important character in the Bible. His name is mentioned 294 times in the Bible. He was loved by the Lord, but he threw away his godliness. He was incredibly blessed. He was an architect, a designer, an engineer, a builder. He was a bookworm, a songwriter. He wrote 1,005 songs. He was a proverb writer. He wrote over 3,000 of those. He was a wise counselor. He was a king. He was a statesman. He was husband to 1,000 wives. He was a father. And on one occasion, right at the end of his life, he was a warrior as well. He had a great armory. He had a household of thousands of people. He built the temple. And I mustn't go off on tangents, but the temple is very interesting because it was built out of huge stone that was mined from under Jerusalem and was then used to construct the temple. Those stones were then covered with silver. And then they were covered with cedar wood, and into that cedar wood were engraved various pictures. No time to go into that at the moment, though they're fascinating. And then over the silver covered with wood, there was then gold, and then implanted, as it were, in the gold were precious stones. It was an incredibly impressive building. He built the temple. He built the king's palace. 7 years building the temple, 13 years building his palace. He built the walls of Jerusalem. He built at least 5 other major buildings. And he built cities around the nation. Incredible, this man. And yet, something was going wrong. It's interesting, his prayer at the dedication of the temple. It's an amazing prayer. But look at it carefully. He began standing and praying, but at some stage during the prayer, he fell to his knees. So he certainly had a respect, reverence toward the Lord. God spoke on 2 major occasions to Solomon, and both times, interestingly, he underlined Deuteronomy chapter 17. You'll find the other major time in 1 Kings chapter 9, but he underlined what he'd written about the kings. But it's interesting, even as he was praying that great prayer, the dedication of the temple, he was already declining spiritually. we all remember about the Lord speaking to him and offering him anything. What did he pray for? He prayed for wisdom to rule the nation. Chapter 3, verse 9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? It was a humble prayer. He was asking for wisdom to lead the nation well. And of course, such was the wisdom that his wisdom that eventually, when the Queen of Sheba, which is probably Yemen, when the Queen of Sheba came, she said, indeed, the half has not been told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I have heard. But though he prayed for wisdom to rule the nation well, he didn't pray for wisdom to rule his own life. I mentioned already that gold is referred to so many times. He was Israel's richest king, and it was Israel's richest era. And yet Solomon knew, didn't he, that wisdom was more precious than gold. You remember he gave us much of the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. He knew the value of wisdom. And yet, he had 1,000 wives. Now, I was working out the other day, but I forgot what the conclusion was. But if he had 1 week's honeymoon with every one of them, well, is that 20 years of honeymoon, something like that? Or 200 years of honeymoon, is it? Obviously, many of these were political arrangements, weren't they? But those foreign wives led him to worship foreign gods. So he married women from the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonites, the Hittites. But this is what we read. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. He began, can you imagine this? This is Solomon, the son of David, this man to whom God has given so much, who built the temple, etc. He began to worship, well, perverted statues, idols, foreign gods. In fact, according to chapter 11, verse 7, he began building places of pagan worship. He built them and he was to worship in them. So Solomon the great builder built idolatry into the land, and it lasted over 300 years. Now, twice God had spoken to him. Once as he began his reign, once at the dedication of the temple. And then he spoke one last time. I think this is very sad. Look at verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 11. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. Interesting. It was David, his father, who'd set the bad example by multiplying wives. But at least with David, there was repentance. There was no idolatry. There was a softness of heart. In fact, we read that his heart was right. And of course, we've been studying the life of King David, haven't we? And God never spoke to Solomon again. Well, there you are. What a salutary tale it is. But there are lessons, of course. There are things that are very appropriate for us. When God gives us this, he gives it for a purpose. It's not just a history lesson, is it? Here are some of the lessons. Knowing what is right does not guarantee that we'll do it. I think I think I found this stunning. I know it's the simplest of truth, and some people look at me and think, oh, Roger, didn't you realise that? I don't think I did, no. I thought if I knew what was right, I would do what was right. And I thought if I taught my children what is right, they would do what was right. Am I ignorant? No, we so often know what is right and deliberately do the wrong thing, don't we? Think of it. God spoke through Solomon, not only to the nation of that day, but he gave us his infallible word through Solomon. You know, we've got Proverbs, we've got the Song of Solomon, we've got Ecclesiastes. God spoke through Solomon to give us his word, and yet, even though he knew what was right, he didn't do it. Secondly, knowing about sin doesn't protect us from it. In fact, sometimes it's best not to know. I think, you know, television has all sorts of programs about, you know, the, I don't know, clergy who kill, wives who kill, etc., this sort of thing. Do you know it's best not to know about certain things? Why did Eve and Adam fall? Because they wanted to discover the knowledge of good and evil. God doesn't want us to know evil. It's best to be ignorant about certain things. But even knowing about it doesn't protect us from it. And then thirdly, sin can beset the wisest and most knowledgeable of people. I think I came across this years ago, and you won't remember this, but it struck me. I think I must have been in my 20s, and the Deputy Director of Public Prosecutions in the UK. So he's right up there, you know, he's brilliant, brilliant lawyer, was photographed, and it was in the newspapers the next day, outside King's Cross Railway Station in London, just meeting a prostitute. 3 weeks later, his wife committed suicide. And of course, he had to stand down from his job. So this brilliant genius of a person. And yet, and here's Solomon, God had spoken to him, spoken to him and through him, and yet. And then fourthly, very few people can cope with power or publicity or wealth and walk wisely. And that's why it's a good thing to have a change of leadership at the top. We pray for our Prime Minister and the Cabinet and all the rest, but it's a good thing to have a change because eventually it gets to them. Power does corrupt. Absolute power, of course, corrupts absolutely, but power corrupts. You can start to believe your own importance. Very few people can cope with it. Here is the king of a united Israel, and yet. But I want to drive it home a little bit further, if I may, and I hope you don't find me audacious in doing this, but I want us to search our own hearts, because let me ask us some questions. I ask myself them, and I ask us them. What seeds of destruction lie in our lives? It's very easy for something to, I don't know, just be implanted within us, and its roots and its shoots sort of permeate every part of us and can wreck us. Now, people have said the main areas where men and women fall are, well, three S's, self, that's pride, sex, and silver, that's money. And what is it, fame, fortune, and females is another way of doing it. But sex, money, and pride, absolutely deadly. And it's very easy for these things to, I don't know, just slip in and ruin us, pride. And yet we are commanded to humble ourselves, not humiliate ourselves, but humble ourselves. How do we deal with pride? Well, we pray and we ask the Lord to take it away. But more than that, we try not to talk in glowing terms about ourselves. We try to show interest in others and we serve others. I don't know if you've heard of McDonald's hotels. The Tickle Trout in Preston is a McDonald's hotel. Mr. McDonald, a very godly man, and his wife, Christine. I was talking to somebody who knew her. Now, I'm sure, I don't know their financial situation. I'm sure they're multimillionaires. They've got luxury hotels all over Europe. And you know what they said to me about Christine? Every Wednesday in Glasgow, she goes to a drop-in centre for drug addicts. And they said, you can see her on her hands and knees scrubbing the floors every Wednesday. Wow. How to, as it were, bring yourself down, how to humble ourselves. Money. Well, we need to be generous people, don't we? If we've got money, we've been given it as stewards. We've earned it as stewards. And then we use it. Yes, we have our own responsibilities and et cetera, but we give, sacrificially give. And sex, we just fight for purity. Paul wrote to Timothy, didn't he, and said, keep yourself pure. The things we look at on the computer screen or magazines or television or wherever, we learn to run, learn to switch off. Years ago, I was with Professor Werner Wright doing a beach mission in Scarborough. And a tiny thing happened, but I've never forgotten it. I'd gone down to the beach in the afternoon. It was a hot day. Can you imagine a hot day? Well, we can. We've had some, haven't we? And we were going to be running our children's meeting on the beach in Scarborough. But there were two girls who were on our site in front of our beach mission board and et cetera. And they were lying there and they were topless. And I just said to Werner, I said, Werner, embarrassing. There are two topless bathers right on our site. And without a second thought, he just turned away. And I thought, wow, self-discipline to run, to do a Joseph, to refuse to be compromised in the area of purity. What are the seeds of destruction lying in our lives? We need to fight. We need to resist. We need to deal with them. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. Your hand, your foot, get rid of the things that could possibly spoil your life. I wonder if there's anything in your home that really is not helpful, you need to get rid of. Secondly, which is prioritized in your life, in my life? Success, knowledge, wealth, or obedience and godliness? What is the priority in my life? When I was in Young Life, we used to follow a Bible reading scheme that took us through the whole Bible every year. When we met on Fridays and Saturdays, we'd all ask each other, are you up to date on your readings? And sometimes on Friday before the meeting, you read quite a few chapters to get yourself up to date. I remember somebody coming up to me once saying, Roger, are you up to date on your obedience? Huh. So when did something last change in my life? Because I read it in the Word and I felt I had to obey. What's the priority in my life? Success, knowledge, wealth, or obedience and godliness? And then thirdly, and again, I find this very challenging. Are my experiences of God from long ago, or are they present realities? I can look back and yeah, there have been some very precious times in my Christian life when I feel I've met with the Lord and he's met with me and da-da-da, etc. But hey, how far back am I looking? Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lords. You know the hymn we sang right at the very beginning, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's a hymn greatly loved by the Americans. It was written by Robert Robinson, I think, in the 1700s, but if I got that wrong, forgive me. On one occasion, he was traveling in a carriage and there was a lady seated opposite him in the carriage reading a book of poetry. And they'd never met, but she was deeply moved by one of the poems that she read. And she said, excuse me, sir, I've just read this poem and wow, it's really, I don't suppose she used the word wow, but it's really moved me. Could I read it to you? And she read that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And do you know what Robinson said? He looked up and said, Madam, I wrote that. I would give 1,000 worlds to experience what I experienced then and feel what I felt then. But he'd backslidden. And it's so easy, isn't it? But I don't want to end on a negative note because, isn't this lovely? We have a greater than Solomon. The Lord Jesus described himself like that. He described himself as a greater than Solomon. a greater than Solomon who will remove our sin, who will restore our soul, and, you know, a greater than Solomon who can resurrect a flagging spiritual life. The way back, if we're drifting, is the way we came in the first place. And we come to the foot of the cross, don't we? And we say, oh, Lord Jesus, you loved me. You died for me. Will you wash me afresh from my sin? The Christian life is a series of new beginnings when we come and say, dear Lord, I just need to start again. Would you help me to do so? There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, or where you begin again, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. I think Solomon warns us greatly of the dangers of drifting. And if somebody like that can read the word and ignore it, how much more careful ought we to be? But we have the Lord Jesus. We have the Spirit of God within us. And we have Calvary that washes us, makes us clean. And we have a living, risen Jesus who can renew our strength and our relationship with him. Amen.